Now, please turn to 1 Peter 1 and verse 23. 1 Peter 1 and verse 23 through 25 this morning. We go on with our exposition of this great epistle. 1 Peter 1, 23. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever, and this is the word that was preached to you. So, it's a passage of contrast, isn't it, on the brevity of life and the permanence of the word of God. Men are like grass, says Peter, quoting Isaiah the prophet. That's why we read from Isaiah chapter 40. All men are like grass, flesh are like grass, but the word of God endures forever. So we're going to divide the sermon into those two halves. First of all, let's consider what is meant by that all men are like grass. And then let's consider in what ways is the word of God enduring. When Peter says all men are like grass, he doesn't imply that human life is of no more significance than grass is, that any individual human has no more significance than a blade of grass. Now, if you believe in evolution, and if you believe in humanism, you might come to that conclusion. You might say, well, a human being is more complex than a blade of grass, but of no more significance. It's just further up the evolutionary tree. It's just the accidental collation of atoms. He just happens to have a few more atoms than does a blade of grass, but of no significance eternally, and his life counts for virtually nothing. That indeed would be true of evolutionism and humanism, but that isn't what the Bible says, of course. The Bible teaches us that, as a matter of fact, each man and each woman is made in the image of God, specially created, come from the hands of God, rational, moral, and spiritual. You were created with great significance. God has given you the significance. You're meant to know God, to serve God, to worship God, and to love God. And yet each of us, for all that, must not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. Man is not God. He's not even a God. No matter what the New Age teachers might have us believe, their New Age teaching is merely Eastern pantheism dressed up in Western sophisticated language, but it's just idolatry. No, we're not gods. We're like grass, and like grass, their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. It's only the word of the Lord that stands forever. In what ways, then, are we like grass, first of all? Because, like grass and like the flowers of the field, we are dependent upon God for life. God sustains natural life. He uses means, of course, to do it. He uses water, he uses sunshine, but nevertheless, he's the one who does it. And he sustains human life. A man may be very careful to surround himself with all that sustains life. Food, shelter, water, air, oat bran muffins, or whatever you're told you need. But really, our very next heartbeat is in the hands of God. That's why in that passage, Isaiah, he speaks of the grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. He's decided that enough is enough. Surely the people are like grass. Another reason why we're like grass is because we're here today and gone tomorrow. Not only does God determine that, and we need the sustenance of life from him, as just does the rest of living things, but we're only here for a brief time. It may be longer than a flower or the grass, but nevertheless, like them, we fall too and pass away. The moment a child draws breath, he begins the sad journey of decay. heading to the grave. That's why people have searched for the elixir of youth. They want to be Peter Pans to find the secret of eternal youth. We think we're in the land of the living going to the land of the dying, but we're in the land of the dying going to the land of the dead, the second death. Unless a miracle has taken place, and unless we have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. Unless a seed has been planted in the soul that's not impermanent but permanent, we're going to die. But if that has happened, then we're going from the land of the dying to the land of the living. A third reason why we're like grass, and each one follows from the other, is that we have a glory, but it's short-lived glory. Everything has a glory. Everything's created to glorify God, the grass. For all it may last only a day. As the psalmist said, the dew comes and it springs up in the morning, but by the time of the evening, when the hot eastern sun has beat upon it all day, it withers and falls. But it had its moment in the sun. It had its moment of glory. A flower may have more glory than a blade of grass. It may last a little longer. The orchid stands out from the daisies and the dandelions and the buttercups. But yet it, along with the rose, fades and dies and withers. So all men have a glory. Even the humblest have a glory, but it's brief. For some they perhaps have more glory than others, but they're not many famous men or women, not many great who stand out from the common herd, and even they pass away, they wither and fall. Consider, if you like, the statues that they put up to the great. I've walked around London sometimes where I come from, and I don't know most of the people who have statues put them, what they did. It's been long forgotten. Maybe the same here, I don't know. Do you know much about Commodore Barry? He didn't build the bridge, you know. It was called after him. Do you know much about Walt Whitman? How much do you really know about even Caesar Rodney? Some of our local heroes, we begin to forget what it was they really did that made them great and stand out from the rest. And even while they're here, only a few people, maybe, relatively speaking, know why they're great and famous. I had this brought home to me when I knew a very famous British man some years ago. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury. He had been the Archbishop of Canterbury for many years. And when he retired, Geoffrey Fisher, Archbishop of Canterbury in England, became Lord Fisher of Lambeth, because when you retire as Archbishop, you get a peerage. You become a Lord something. But he took this title, Lord Fisher of Lambeth, and he retired to a beautiful little Dorset village, and I lived in Dorset at the time when I was teaching in a college on the south coast of England. And so because we became neighbours, I invited him to address our students, the students I was teaching. And we became friends, if we could call it that. We argued most of the time, and we were together quite often because I drove him around quite a bit. He seemed to like arguing with me. He used to get in the car and he had a long stick. I think he was so used to, when he was Archbishop, holding this long stick that they call the crook. The stick, that's the crook. That in his old age and retirement, he had this firm stick and he would thump it on the ground and say, "What are we going to argue about today, Kilbride?" Well, we always thought of something, because he didn't believe the Bible, really, not as I did. Lord Fisher of Lambeth, he was a very well known, very famous establishment figure, because the established church in England is the Anglican Church. Church of England, everyone, whether they know it or not, belongs to a certain parish, and the parish church and the vicar and everything, and the head of the whole thing, not only in England but worldwide, the Anglican Communion worldwide, the Episcopal Church worldwide, is the Archbishop of Canterbury. Of course, whenever there's even small, very important dinner parties at Buckingham Palace, he'll be there. Whenever there are any visiting dignitaries, he'll be meeting them, they'll be meeting him. He's an establishment figure, very, very important. He was the one who crowned Queen Elizabeth II, this particular one. So it was an honour for us to have this famous man, Archbishop Fisher, Lord Fisher of Lambeth, come to our college. I got to know him and liked him. I took him to a restaurant for lunch one day in the little city of Poole, and it was lunch hour, it was very crowded, but we'd reserved a table, and of course whenever we did that, people recognised his face from the TV and the papers. And although he wasn't now all robed up and with his bishop's mitre and his crook, he would still nevertheless have his purple stock, as it's called, and a big pectoral cross that made him very distinguished. And so he cut a rather striking figure, and people would look and they would recognise him, and you'd see them muttering to one another, and occasionally somebody would come and shake his grace's hand. And this happened this particular day. Everybody recognised him and knew who he was, except the waitress. You could read her mind. She was wondering, who was this man that people seemed to be talking about? And he said to me when she'd gone off one time, he said, "You know, Kilbride, I don't think she knows who I am." And I said, "Oh, such a thing would be unthinkable, Your Grace." Anyway, when she came back to the table, he said, my dear, he said, "I don't think you know who I am, do you?" And she said, "No, I'm afraid not." So he said, "Well, I'm Lord Fisher of Lambeth, the ex-Archbishop of Canterbury." And she just looked at him with one of those wide-eyed looks. And she said, "Oh, very nice, very nice." Because, you see, she didn't mean anything to her. She couldn't care less who he was. He wasn't a pop star, that was sure. And that was the world she lived in. She'd probably never been to church. She didn't know anything about the Church of England. Couldn't care less. She didn't watch the news on TV. Wasn't interested in the establishment. Wasn't interested in the royal family. She didn't know who he was. But if it meant a lot to him, dear old boy, very nice. And I just saw him deflate. But you see, a few weeks later, I was in her world, or kind of had a little brush with it. I was walking up Regent Street, and out of a side street came a mass of screaming girls pursuing a car. And they were trying to tear the doors open or get at the car or something, and I wondered whatever was going on. And I said to one of the girls, who happened to have run out of breath and was standing on the edge of the causeway, I said to her, "Who is it?" So she said, "Rosetta Stone." Well, I thought Rosetta Stone was in the British Museum. Rosetta Stone, the Rosetta Stone, is a tablet that was discovered at the end of the 18th century in Egypt, and on it has Egyptian hieroglyphics and Greek. And up until that time, people could read Greek, but they'd never been able to decipher this funny little picture writing of the ancient Egyptians. But now they had an interlinear translation with the Rosetta Stone. They could do it. It transformed that particular branch of archaeology. That was what the Rosetta Stone meant to me, but not to her. I said, "Rosetta Stone? Who's Rosetta Stone?" And she looked at me with a withering look, as if I had asked, "Who's Queen Elizabeth?" At least I think I could have got away with that. But she said, "A rock group." And then I committed the unforgivable sin. I said, "Never heard of them." And she said, "That's because you've got no class." Well, I've never heard of them since either. I don't know whether their glory has faded or not. But whether you're an archbishop, whether you're a president, whether you are a great poet or a great writer, I tell you, one of the few that rise for some reason, politics, arts, poetry, music, whatever it is, above the common herd of the rest of us, it will be the same for you in the end, all men are like grass. And all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. Dead and gone. Ah, says someone, but not forgotten. Oh, forgotten by most. Widows visit the grave for a bit. Sometimes the children may do so, though usually not. After all, he's gone. Grandpa's gone. Dad's gone. Life must go on. The cycle of life must continue. There's new grass, new flowers, new children, new teenagers, new parents, new people. Isaac Watts wrote this verse, but it's been cut out of the hymn book, in our hymn book. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly, forgotten, as a dream flies at the opening day. We don't always like what the Bible says, but we know it's true. And that leads us to the second half. We know it's true. Because it is the living and enduring Word of God. It stands forever. What does he say about this Word of God that we have in our hand? First of all, he says that it is imperishable seed. Verse 23, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. You see, something has been implanted inside you, Christian brother and sister, which is not like human seed. That's perishable. Your father implanted human seed and begot you, but it was perishable seed. But God has implanted something in your heart which is imperishable, and you have been born again. You have received new life. You are a new creation. And it is the Word of God. You see, it's not the sacraments that give life, even though those are important. It's not the hands of the priest, or an archbishop, or a Baptist pastor, but God alone that implants this new life. Through His Word. James 1:18, He chose to give us birth through the Word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. What a text! The source of our redemption, the means of our redemption, the purpose of our redemption, the source He chose to give us birth, the sovereign grace of God, the means through the Word of truth, the purpose that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created, James 1:18. Ephesians 5:26, Christ gave Himself up for the church to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word. See, there's life-giving power in the Word as it goes from God's mouth. The Word of God is vocalized breath. The Spirit is upon it. The Spirit is in it. God speaks. He utters what is called the divine fiat or fiat. And things happen because there's dynamic power, creating power in what God commands and what God says. He created the worlds by His Word. And He creates Christians by His Word. And He begets children into His family by His Word, the imperishable seed. And once it's been born in you, you can never lose it. You will never perish. It's imperishable. If you could have it and yet still perish, it wasn't imperishable. There have been those in history and in theology who have said you could be saved but lose your salvation. You could be born again and yet spiritually die. That is an impossibility. It's an impossibility of language. You can't have eternal life if you can lose it. It wasn't eternal if you lose it. Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. It's like talking about destroying an indestructible object. If you can destroy it, it wasn't destructible. It wasn't indestructible. Have you ever been in Woolworths or somewhere where you see a little thing and it says combs, indestructible? I always have an urge to try them out and say, ha, They're not indestructible because I've just destroyed one. I almost said to you, I have an irresistible urge, but I confess that I've always resisted it. Because if it was irresistible, then by very definition of all that language means, I must have done it every time I saw it. Because it was irresistible. If it's irresistible, you can't resist it. Do you see what I'm saying? If it's imperishable seed, then it can never die. That's the difference between human seed and God's seed. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring Word of God. Hallelujah. We should implant this holy seed and scatter it far and wide. It's our responsibility. The parable of the sower. The sower went forth to sow, and he sowed the seed as far and wide as he could. Some fell on stony ground, some the birds of the air took away, some the thorns and thistles choked, but some was implanted and brought forth fruit. So it is, he says, with the word. The seed, said Jesus, is the word. Psalm 126, verse 5, those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing precious seed, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. It's precious seed. It's also a rock undaunted, isn't it? A rock, something solid, enduring, the living and enduring Word of God. The Word of the Lord stands forever. Stands forever. It speaks to me like the Rock of Gibraltar. There are changes and changes in Europe, and they're changing now, but they'll always be the Rock of Gibraltar until God brings the whole world as we know it to an end. Stonehenge, the monoliths in Monument Valley in Arizona, there's something about a rock that goes on and on. So it has been with the Bible. It's been burned and banned. Satan has raised up people to try and destroy this word, crush this rock, burn this book. Even back in the days of Jeremiah, that great prophet who preached for 40 years through 5 kings of Judah, at a time when the world was in turmoil and 2 new superpowers, Egypt and Babylon, had their horns locked, trying to decide who was to be the master of the world after the Assyrians, and little Judah was like the cockpit in the middle and kept getting a spin-off from these conflicts. And Judah deserved all they got because Jeremiah told them, you've apostatized, you've broken down the shrines of God, you've worshipped idols, come back and repent. And they wouldn't listen to him. And he was banned from the temple. And God said to him in the days of Jehoiakim, in the 4th year of that king, that apostate king, write down every message, Jeremiah, that you've ever given. Write it down, every message I've given through you, especially the messages of judgment and warning. Get Baruch, your scribe, your secretary, to write them on a scroll, dictate them, and then have him go to the temple and read. And so, laboriously, this was written by hand, and then Baruch went on a fast day when the temple was full and the people were wringing their hands and crying out for fear of the Babylonians. And God said, perhaps when they hear what I will do to them, they will repent and I can forgive them. And sure enough, the reading of this scroll, these prophecies of Jeremiah, had some effect upon the people, and they sent them down to the cabinet room where the cabinet was in session, the elders of Israel, and it had some effect on them, and they began to shake the word of God, and they said, we must go to the king, and they took him to the king, and the king was in a winterized part of his palace with a big fire brazier burning, and he was keeping warm, and he said, read it, what is it? And as the scribe began to read, after each section he cut it off with his knife and dropped it in the fire. Until it was all gone. That was his contempt for the Word of God, written. And God said to Jeremiah and Baruch, do it again, write it all out again, only add something as to what's going to happen to him. But all down through the years, there's a thin, fiery line of those who've tried to burn the Bible and destroy it. In the early centuries of the New Testament, they burned believers, Nero's persecution, and subsequent emperors, until Diocletian said, how is it that the more believers who are burned and destroyed or thrown to the lions, the more believers there are, the church goes on. It's the book. The secret's in the book. Burn the book. And so the soldiers went from place to place and collected all the papyri and the scrolls that they could find and the huge bonfires and burned the book. But out of the ashes came more books. Because the word of the Lord endures forever and is like a rock undaunted. They did it with Wycliffe's Bible in English, the first in English in the 14th century, and Tyndale's the first printed Bible in English in the 16th century. Bonfires of Bibles, and yet it goes on, and still they're doing it. But the Bible goes on. They've tried to ban it. It's still banned in some countries. But the Word of God goes on and on. They've tried to destroy it from within, to discredit it. Let's try and cause it to be discredited and nobody will believe it. And 100 years ago, Satan raised up in Germany something called higher criticism. So-called theologians who said, you can't trust the Bible. It's just an old collection of religious writings full of myths and legends. Darwin has discredited the early chapters of Adam and Eve. Israel was a primitive Semitic tribe with a bloodthirsty war god called Yahweh. Some good ethics somewhere in the Old Testament, along with the bad. There are glimpses here and there of monotheism, along with tribal polytheism and animism. There's some wheat among the chaff. Please, how shall we know the wheat from the chaff? We'll tell you, said the scholars. What is the wheat and what is the chaff? Setting themselves up as judges of the Word of God. The New Testament, they told us Paul was a prejudiced rabbi. Peter didn't write Peter. John didn't write John. Jude didn't write Jude. Jesus didn't do all the things he's supposed to have done. There's no virgin birth, no miracles, no resurrection. Even his sayings have to be sifted. Chuck Colson tells of a group of scholars who sat around some time ago and they had one of them read the sayings of Jesus and they all had to hold up a coloured slip to say whether it was authentic or not in their opinion. A red slip meant authentic. A pink slip meant maybe, maybe not. A black slip meant no, not an authentic saying of Jesus. What arrogance. And yet I'm sad to say that this teaching, this plague, this theological black death took over the seminaries, most of them, and the denominations, most of the main ones. And yet you know there are more people today who believe in an inerrant Bible, an infallible Word of God, authoritative for all matters of faith and conduct, God's book, God's Word, than there have ever been in the whole history of the world. Because you can't destroy the Bible. God won't let His Word be destroyed. It's worn out many hammers as this anvil. It's the Word of God that endures forever. It's people, including theologians and scholars, who pass away. Paul Johnson, the historian, after describing the remarkable finds of archaeology confirming the Bible, said this recently, "It is not now the man of faith, but the skeptic who has reason to fear the course of discovery." The Bible stands like a rock undaunted amidst the raging storms of time. Its pages burn with the truth eternal and they glow with a light sublime. The Bible stands though the hills may tumble. It will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. How about you?
The last thing that he says is that there's a word to be preached. This is the word that was preached to you. It's imperishable seed, it's a rock undaunted, it's a message to be preached. This is the word that was literally good news to you, evangelized to you, announced to you. In Isaiah 40, and he didn't go on with the quotation. He goes on, as the prophet goes on from this quotation to those who bring glad tidings. See, God has put these three together, the eternal word, the human messenger, and the Holy Spirit. The message, the missionary, and the miracle. And the missionary might be a pastor or an evangelist, or it might be a housewife, or it might be a mother, or it might be a friend, or it might be you and me. Oh, how thankful we should be for whoever preached this word to us. You see, if nobody had ever done that, you would never have known who God is. The stars tell us he's great, he's a God of order and complexity and variety, but they do not tell us his name. They do not reveal his character. God had to do that in his word. You would never have known about Jesus. There are only two contemporary secular references to Jesus, one from the Romans, Suetonius, historian, and the other, the Jewish historian Josephus, says he was executed as a felon under Pontius Pilate. You never would have known about his sinless life, his miracles, his death for you on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. You never would have known the way of salvation. You never would have known the way to heaven. John Wesley said, I need to know the way to heaven. You say it's written in a book? Give me that book or I die. Let me be the man of one book. You never would have known the way to die. You never would have known the way to live. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But, thank God for the but, there is something permanent, there is something life-giving, that indestructible. There's a seed that can give you eternal life. There's a rock on which you can build your life and stand your feet that will never be shaken. There's a message to share with your friends and family, the like of which they will never hear, other than from a Christian. But the word of the Lord stands forever, and this is the word that was preached to you. Our Father, we thank you for that word. May we come with simple trust to trust it. The fires have not been able to quench it. The infidels have not been able to discredit it. The hammers of persecution have not been able to crush it. The Bible stands like a rock undaunted amidst the flaming wrecks of time. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Make us faithful in dispersing it. In Jesus' name, amen.